evening. To thank you for your appointed times and to thank you for your promise of your presence. To thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word that says where two or three are gathered in your name, that you are there in the midst of us. And so you are here. And we have come here, Lord, not to have our ears tickled, not to be caught up in the affairs of men, but to be caught up in the affairs of God. We've come here to lift up your name. We've come here to look at your word. And our desire, and I trust I pray for all of us here, our desire tonight is that you will be glorified in this place. That you would speak to us. That you would impact us with your word. That we would learn from you. So we commit ourselves to you. We commit this time to you. In Yeshua's name. Amen. I prayed in Yeshua's name. You know Yeshua. You know this word. You know the name, right? Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yeshua, means salvation. And I live in Israel, and for 25 years I've lived there. I'm not Israeli, though. I'm not Jewish, even. I'm a Gentile. I'm a South African. And I went to Israel in the moved to Israel in the early 1990s as a journalist, as a newspaper reporter from South Africa, called, I believe, by God to cover events taking place in this little land that's up on the screen behind me here, to try and understand and try and communicate, rather, the events that happen in Israel that mesmerize the world, that keep the world focused in on a piece of land that is so small that it fits three times into Tasmania and I don't know how many times into the rest of your country, that you can travel across from west to east in less than 2 hours. That's how small it is. And in South Africa, we have a national park, a game park the size of the state of Israel. It has 8 million people. That's it. But every single day of every year for the last who knows how many years, this little land has been reported on, discussed, quarreled over. It obsesses and keeps world leaders awake at night. And presidents, prime ministers, and kings around the world are caught up in events in this little land and are trying to make some kind of sense, apparently, out of what's happening there. It doesn't really make much sense in human reasoning that such a small country would have such a focal point of such a focus of attention. But of course, this book of ours, the Bible, God's Word, except for the first 12 chapters of the very first book, this book is all about a land called Israel and a people called Israel and the events that happened in that land 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, and the events even that are happening in that land today. It's all written about in here. A lot of Christians don't realize that. I never realized that growing up in South Africa, growing up in an evangelical Christian community where I was a Methodist and an Assemblies of God attendee and an Anglican for many, many years. My dad and mom were in the mission field. My father is a doctor. And I was born in Swaziland, and I grew up in that nation and lived all over South Africa in the first half of my life before moving to Israel. And sat through many church services and many midweek meetings and heard many men of God stand and preach about all kinds of things relating to my Christianity, to my walk of faith, to my development as a Christian. But I had no idea that just 8 hours flying north of where I was growing up, there was a small little country and a small nation that God was focusing his attention on, and that his attention has always been focused on. A land and a nation that he refers to as the apple of his eye, and as you know, the apple of the eye is the very center of your vision. And from God's point of view, Israel has always been at the very center of everything that he has done. You do know this, don't you? You do know that this little country, this little land, is really a stage on this stage, everything that you hold dear, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you read the Bible and you believe in it, everything that you hold dear has taken place on this little piece of land. Now, I'm a journalist. I'm also a tour guide. I take Christians all over Israel. I've been doing that for the last 4 years. And when they arrive at Ben Gurion International Airport, and if they come from Australia, and some of my favorite groups are Australians, when they arrive there and they get on the bus, and they're all mesmerized. Most of them, it's the first time they've been in Israel. How many of you have been there? Oh, good. Look at you. A good lot of you have been there, all right. The rest of you got to come, so just make plans, all right? Start making plans. When they arrive there and they get on the bus and we begin our journey, I welcome them to the land where Jesus walked. It's a little bit of a tired phrase, the land where Jesus walked. All the tour operators that are fleecing the Christian world and trying to get Christians to Israel talk about the land where Jesus walked, but it is the land where Jesus walked. Not only where he walked, where he was born as a baby, we're about to celebrate that event, many of us, where he grew up, wandering the hills of the Galilee until he became a young man, where his ministry played out, culminating in his final week in Jerusalem, the long road to the cross, his desperately terrible death on that cross, his burial and his resurrection in power and might, and his ascension from the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago. Welcome to the land where Jesus walked, I say. And then before they can catch their breath, I follow it up with, welcome to the land that's being prepared for his return. And then you hear them gasp, because most of them haven't thought of that. Most of them have come to Israel to see the holy sites, to sail on the Galilee, and to go to the church in Bethlehem, and to see the garden tomb. But from the moment I tell them, welcome to the land that is being prepared for his return, then everything in Israel becomes relevant. The return of the Jews after 2,000 years of wandering, the revival of the land after it lay desolate and unwanted and uncared for, the wars and the battles and the terrorism and the international community's efforts to come up with a solution to the conflict between Jew and Arab, all of that is pertinent. All of that is relevant. But most Christians are disconnected from that. And as a young man, I was disconnected from that. Until a man from Jerusalem by the name of Lance Lambert, a Christian, or rather a Messianic Jew, came to Cape Town one day and began to explain that God never changes his mind when he says something. And when God says certain things and he commits himself to things, that he is completely trustworthy and that he will always keep his word. And Lance Lambert showed me, and then another gentleman called David Pawson also taught me, that God never did finish with the Jewish people, and that Israel did not complete its purpose with the arrival, the birth of the Messiah 2,000 years ago. But that it is completely biblical that the Jews will return to the land, that they will provoke international hostility when they do so, that the world will eventually come against Israel and against Jerusalem, and that Jesus, when he comes back, will not stop off in Canberra. He will not land at the White House. Has nothing whatsoever to do at the Vatican, but is on his way back to the same city he left 2,000 years ago, the city that I, by his grace, can call my home. He's coming back not to the golden Jerusalem that will one day descend like a bride adorned for her husband from the heavens. He's coming back to the city that is dusty and dirty and noisy and active, where I live today. And the fact that I live there today, surrounded by Jews who have returned to the land and to the city, that I can be there today means that I have a front row seat for the Lord's return. Because the restoration of the Jewish people to the land of Israel is the clearest sign and the most repeated sign in the Bible pointing to the return of Jesus to set up his kingdom on earth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know how you view this book. When I grew up, I was kind of distracted by the fact that two-thirds of the book is called the Old Testament. You know, if you have an old something or other, and a new, then unless you're into vintage cars or something like that, the old will usually take kind of second place because you've got the new, and the old is kind of secondary use and secondary importance. And that was kind of a way that I perceived the Bible, as I understood that I've got the new and that the gospel begins with the birth of a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, and everything of the life of Jesus in the Gospels, that this is the center and focus of my Christian life and my Christian walk. And the Old Testament had value. I mean, it was good. It was full of fabulous stories like Noah and the Ark, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, and all the other wonderful stories that children love so much. Loved the Psalms, written by the shepherd boy. I really was quite intrigued by some of the things that took place, but most of the book was a history book for me. I didn't really get it. That God's word begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation, and that there is no break between Malachi and Matthew. It's all the word of God, and everything in that word is relevant to me as a Christian. This was part of what I would come to learn as I began a journey of discovery that took me to Jerusalem in 1991, right into the heart of a political maelstrom, as Israel had just come out of the first Gulf War, and a new reality had developed in the Middle East. And for the ensuing 25 years, my professional work, if you like, has been to cover, as a reporter and as a commentator, the Middle East conflict between Israel and the Palestinian Arabs, and to write about that conflict and the international community's efforts to bring a solution to it for a Christian audience. Most Christians, you all know about Israel, right? You've heard about the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. You've heard about the war in Gaza this year. You've heard a little bit about the Six-Day War. Some of you maybe heard about that. Okay, you know a little bit about Israel. I would dare to say that probably most Christians, most of you even, have your understanding about Israel from your news services that you watch and read, your newspapers, your ABC or whatever version of TV you watch. Most of us in the world have our understanding about this little land shaped by a secular press, world media coverage. In Jerusalem today, in Jerusalem for the last two decades, there are more foreign correspondents for newspapers and televisions and radio stations than anywhere else in the whole world except for Washington, D.C. We have the biggest foreign press corps internationally. And when things begin to get a bit rocky in the Middle East and we have another war on the way, hundreds more journalists parachute in to cover the conflict. And what they write about and what they often portray is maybe best illustrated by my very first exposure to this group of men and women. It took place in 1991, just after I moved to Israel. Actually, let me hit the brakes there for just a second and carry on a little bit of my personal background. I need to tell you that, as I like to say to every group I speak to, when I arrived in Israel 25 years ago, I had a backpack. And I still have the backpack, but I also have a wife and seven children born to me in Jerusalem. My wife is from the Czech Republic. Her name is Francesca. Like me, she's not Jewish, but called to the land by God to serve the nation of Israel as a believer in Jesus. Our children were all born in Israel, but none of them are Israeli citizens. We are not Jewish, and we are not Israeli citizens. We are residents in that land. I have five boys and two girls. My oldest son is 20, and my youngest daughter is 3, or she will be 3 in a week and a half. My oldest son, Joseph, has been serving in the Israel Defense Forces for the last 2.5 years, nearly. He's a sniper in the Golani Brigade, which is an elite combat unit in the IDF. And on Monday, a week ago, my second son, Daniel, went into the army in Israel. And he went into the army without his dad being there. Now, it's a very big day in the life of a young man when he enters the armed forces. And when you go into the armed forces in Israel, you're not just going to be drilling on parade grounds and pretending to be a soldier. You know that you're very likely going to go into a conflict situation, because in Israel, every young man and every young woman is a soldier, and every decade we have a war, so that means that almost all Israelis will at some time or another experience combat. Daniel was not particularly happy about the fact that I wasn't going to be there on that day, but the night before he went in, I wrote him a long letter, and I sent it to him, and I said to him, Daniel, you know why I'm not with you today? You know why I'm in Australia right now? Because he did know. We had talked about it and we had prayed about it as a family. Daniel knows, and my wife knows, and my family knows that I'm here in Israel, in Australia right now, because God has put something very, very strong on my heart to come and share as a non-Australian with you Australians. It is about your country. It is about your country's relationship with Israel. And it is a word that I would tremble to bring as a non-Australian, but for the fact that God said to me, go and do it. And he opened the way for me to come here. And he made it so pressing on me that within 2 months of getting the word, he had opened the doors for me to come, and I agreed and decided that I would do so despite the fact that I'd be missing out on these important events in the lives of my family members. That's how pressing it is. I just want you to understand that that's why I'm here, and that's why I dare to speak to you tonight as a non-Australian, because I have been given, in some strange way and for some strange reason, a burden for your country. And I say strange reason because until fairly recently, Australia to me just meant kangaroos and rugby and not much else. No offense, anybody. But up there in the center of the world where there's so much political activity, and we have Europe and the United States and Russia and China and all these things going on in Iran, you were far away and not very significant on my radar screen, and not in any negative way whatsoever. What I'm doing here and why I felt to come will become clear this evening, I trust. Okay, so that's my family, and we've lived in Jerusalem now since I got married 22 years ago. And we are just a normal Christian family living there. My kids go to Israeli schools, and my wife has Israeli friends. She's also a doula, by the way. Do you know what a doula is? A birthing assistant. She doesn't have enough kids of her own. She goes and helps other women deliver children as well. Something she's been doing for the last couple of years. And I'm a journalist, and I'm a tour guide, and that's pretty much my background. But I'm a son of God. I'm not here, by the way, representing a ministry, an organization, a denomination. I'm simply here as you are, a son or daughter of the Most High God. Okay. Now, those are my credentials, and they're all the only ones I have. So, 25 years ago, more or less, relocating to the Middle East. And in 1991, as a journalist, I went to Madrid to cover the first big international Middle East peace conference. It was an event that was called by the first President George Bush, who perceived that the Middle East had entered a new order, because for many decades, the Arab states all around Israel had been sponsored by the Soviet Union, but that system had collapsed, that empire had gone, and now there was a new world order in the world, as George Bush said, and perhaps there was an opportunity finally to bring a solution to a conflict that seemed to be intractable and that had been bedeviling the world for such a long time. And so in Madrid, for 3 days, I was in what was known as the press center next to the palace. In the palace, all the dignitaries were present. That means the President of the United States, the President of Russia was there as well, a number of other Western world leaders. There were the Arab state representatives from Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and Egypt. There were some representatives of an organization called the Palestine Liberation Organization, although they were kind of once removed because Israel wasn't negotiating at that point with a terrorist entity, as the PLO was known, and there was Israel. And for 3 days, we were incarcerated in the press center. We were not allowed to leave, so we slept there and we worked there. We wrote our stories and reported on the news from there, and we had live feed from the palace where, first of all, after introducing the events to the world, America handed the microphone to the Arab states, and one after another, the representatives of the Arab countries got up and proceeded to vilify and condemn Israel as a terrorist entity, as a foreign object in the middle of the Arab world, as responsible for all kind of heinous crimes, and as basically not worth even speaking to or about, let alone making peace with. That went all the way through until the Arabs had all made their positions clear. And then Israel's prime minister got up. His name was Yitzhak Shamir. He was a short Polish Jew who survived the Holocaust and had made his life in Israel. And Prime Minister Shamir stood in front of the microphone and he addressed the world, and he simply made the case for his nation by recounting the story of the Jewish people from the day they came out of Egypt and made Exodus and conquered Canaan and established their land and established a kingdom under David, and everything that had unfolded all the way through to the time of Christ, when finally the Romans had come around through the land against Jerusalem, destroying the city and the temple. And after slaughtering 2/3 of the Jewish people, taking the rest of them off into captivity. And then for 2,000 years, Mr. Prime Minister Shamir said, for 2,000 years we wandered the world and nobody took us in and nobody welcomed us in. We would have a little bit of peace and a little bit of quiet in one country for a short period of time, but then at some point or another, they would stand up and persecute us, and they would kick us out. Brothers and sisters, I want you to have a quick, I want to make a quick sharp point here. A few people know this, but after the Jews were expelled from Israel 2,000 years ago, they never multiplied. They never grew in number. For the first 1,400 years, the world population of Jews stayed the same. When Benjamin Netanyahu was prime minister of Israel the first time, he was on a state visit to China, and he was being hosted in Tiananmen Square by the Chinese premier, who leant over and said to him, "Mr. Prime Minister, I had just had an amazing thought, a revelation." He said, "My people, the Chinese people, and your people, the Hebrews, we are two of the oldest civilizations on the face of the earth. We go back a long way." To which Mr. Netanyahu responded, saying, "Yes, you're right, sir. But have you noticed something? Have you noticed how many Chinese people there are in the world today? And how few Jews there are?" In other words, if the Jewish people had stayed in their land 2,000 years ago, there would probably be something in the region of 2 billion Jews alive on the earth today. There are only 14 million. That's all there are. Why is that? Because as Prime Minister Shamir told the world, our people were persecuted wherever they went. And time after time after time, people tried to destroy us. And they came very, very close to succeeding. It wasn't very long ago, ladies and gentlemen, some of you were alive when it happened, that one out of every three Jews on this planet was murdered in the gas chambers of Auschwitz and the other death camps of the Nazis. And it happened at a critical juncture in the history of the Jewish people, at a moment which God had foretold, at the very time when he had prepared the land of Israel for the return of this nation. Satan, entering Adolf Hitler, tried everything possible to annihilate them. The land of Israel had been for hundreds of years under Islamic control. And 97 years ago, Australian and New Zealand soldiers were the knife point that pierced the wall of Islam that controlled this land. And in Beersheba, your light horse liberated and opened up the way for the full liberation of the land of Israel. You know this. This is your history. It is not only your history, from what I have heard from your countrymen, and by the way, this is my first time in your country, and from what I've picked up in the 3 or so weeks that I've been here, is that many Australians believe that you became a nation in that war. When out of 5 million people, 500,000 young men went off to war, and 60,000 never came back. And that impacted Australia from that day to this. It wasn't the only positive influence you had in the Middle East. When I was up there and I was thinking, what, Australia, where do they fit in? I didn't know. I had no understanding that you didn't only help to open up the land for the return of the Jewish people to their land, but in the Second World War, you also prevented the Nazis from making their way to Palestine to annihilate the Jewish population there. Now, your rats of Tobruk, as they were called, and your soldiers in El Alamein, and your 800 light horse soldiers in World War I, most of them probably had no idea that they were serving God's purposes. They were fighting a war. Both wars were wars against the terrible dark evil. And they were doing a brave and courageous thing, and they had some very strong attributes. The Anzac are known for their attributes that took them to that battle and to that war, and that so many of them gave their lives for. But whether or not they knew that God was using them, he was, because God is watching over his word to perform it. And he had always said, and he has always promised, since the days of Moses, that the Jewish people would one day, after they had been scattered to the four corners of the earth, and after they had wandered, uncared for, and hated everywhere in the world, that they would return to their land. And after they returned to their land, he would return them to himself, and then the Messiah would come. And if you want to know why there is a conflict in the Middle East, why there is a battle over this little piece of real estate, why every nation in the world today is trying to divide this land in half, if you really want to know the reason, you don't have to go any further than this book. Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem, and every force on this planet, whether it's an Islamic force or a secular humanist force, is working together against what God is doing in the Middle East. And I'm speaking from pure conviction that I have. You might think it is my opinion. You might think it is my interpretation. I read this in the Word of God. And for a quarter of a century, I've been watching this unfold. And I've come to talk to you a little bit about it tonight. I'd like to read a couple of passages from the Bible, if I may. The first one from the book of Amos, chapter 9. God speaking, on that day I will raise up the fallen dynasty of David and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. From verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And just one book earlier, Joel chapter 3, the prophet Joel, God says, speaking about the same time period, beginning in verse 1, he says, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Over to verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And just one more verse from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. You've heard of Zionism, haven't you, ladies and gentlemen? Probably mostly when you hear the word Zionism, you're going to hear it in a negative context. A lot of people say in the world in which we live in today that they're not against the Jewish people so much as against the Zionists. The Arab people typically will say, we don't have anything against the Jews. We're not anti-Semitic. We're just anti-Zionist. What is Zionism? It is quite simply the longed-for return of the Jews to Zion. Preceding that, God himself is a Zionist, because God says, and I've just read it, and he emphasizes it, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I mean, he's really making the point. I am zealous for her. It has always been, ladies and gentlemen, in the heart of God to conclude and bring to a final, glorious, wonderful climax the whole plan of redemption. When the words that Jesus said we should pray 2,000 years ago, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when that prayer will finally be answered. Because his kingdom is coming to this planet. You know, he is returning to this geographical planet and to this city of Jerusalem in this land. It's not a spiritual reality, it's a physical one. He's going to show up there. He showed up there a couple of times in the past, of course. He's coming back there once again. This time, however, he will not come as a baby in a manger. He will not come quietly and meekly on a horse, on a donkey, on his way to his crucifixion. He will come in power, in glory, in might, and in fury. Go to your Bible and read about what God feels concerning the nations of the world and their treatment of the people of Israel and the land of Israel. If you want to read about God being angry, you'll read it there. He has, he says, a day of vengeance for the controversy of Zion, and he will crush the nations of the world in the winepress of his wrath, staining his robes with blood. Not because of all the other things that we are so concerned about in our nation, those of us who are believers. The passage I read from Joel chapter 3 doesn't talk about God judging the nations of the world because of abortion or immorality or gay marriage, all these other very important issues that we're fighting wars over, spiritual wars over here. His day of reckoning with the nations is specifically tied to this little land and the people in it. And he is looking at the nations of the world and how they relate to this land. He's been doing that for a long time. I have a long list of nations that have related to Israel negatively down through the ages and that today are no more. Great empires that have come and stood against God's people, that have dared to test whether that ancient promise of God, I will bless those who bless your seed, Abraham, and I will curse him who curses you, whether God really meant it. And God has meant it, and there's an unbroken record of God showing that he meant it back then. Well, it's been a long time that the Jewish people have been coming home now. They began coming home in 1882. This was the first year when Jews began to make immigration to Israel. Now, the Jews were always in Israel. There was always a few around. All through the centuries, there was never a time when the Jews were nowhere in the country. But up until that point, there were a few communities. They lived up in the Galilee, in the two cities in the Galilee. One of them was Tiberias. They lived in Jerusalem, and they lived down in Hebron. That was really where the Jewish population lived. But in 1882, Jews began coming back to the land of Israel. And between 1882 and World War II, they came back in five large waves of immigration. Most of these Jews that came to Israel, that have come to Israel, most of them have come not because they believe they're fulfilling biblical prophecy. Most of them have come without any real relationship with God. Most of the Jews that have come to Israel, and the whole process, the political process that in the fires of war saw the birth of the state of Israel in 1948, was very much a secular process. Israel's leaders were secular. The Zionist leaders were secular. Okay, David Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of Israel, was an atheist. He had Bible studies in his home, interestingly enough, but he was an atheist, self-declared atheist. And the methods that Israel used, that the Jewish people used to bring their land back to life, because for 2,000 years the land of Israel had lain desolate. It had enjoyed its Sabbath, something that God said would happen as well. It had lain unwanted. No other nation cared about that land. You know, its strategic value is that it connects Africa with Asia and Europe. It's a bridge between these three continents. That's a strategic value. But nobody else has wanted to make a country there. There has been no other nation that has designated this land as a country. Nobody was interested in the country. Nobody was interested in the city of Jerusalem. For 2,000 years, this place was just neglected. And when your Anzacs liberated Beersheba, it had been part of the Ottoman Turkish Empire, and it was called Palestine, that land. But Palestine was simply a province in Ottoman Turk. Empire. Okay, it was not a country. There was no Palestinian nation, no Palestinian flag, no Palestinian national anthem. And up until 1948, Palestine had both Palestinian Jews and Palestinian Arabs. They were called Palestinians because they lived in that area, but they were not a nationality. Historically, there has never been a nation known as the Palestinians. That's something that many people don't know. The whole world today believes that not only that the Palestinians are a historical nation, but they have a right to land that they have never had national ownership of in the past. We'll get there as I continue. Okay, so this is the land of Palestine that is liberated, and the Jews are coming back to the land, and they begin to bring it back to life. When they arrived there, go and read some of the great travelers of the day. Go back to Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who was from Scotland, a preacher from Scotland, who went to Palestine in the 1700s and came back and told his congregants in Scotland that the whole land lay, he said, he quoted from Lamentations, the destruction, the neglect, the fact that nobody cared for that land. And he said it was heartbreaking, Robert Murray M'Cheyne. So did Mark Twain when he traveled the country, the great author from the United States, who described this place as desolate and Jerusalem as nothing other than a backwater slum in the large Turkish Ottoman Empire. Nobody cared about the land. Nobody cared about the city of Jerusalem. Well, the Jews did. Every Jewish man, think about this for a moment, every Jewish man who ever believed in God and prayed for the last 2,000 years, prayed every single day, because that's what Jewish men do. They pray a specific prayer, and their prayer is, God, return us to our land, return us to Jerusalem, return us to the temple that we may worship you. That's what they've been praying, scattered around the world for 2,000 years. This was their prayer. This was in their heart. Every Passover, they would say to one another, next year in Jerusalem. I wonder how many of you would be astonished to hear that the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, is on record publicly as saying that if it wasn't for Christians, there would be no state of Israel today. Could you imagine that? The Prime Minister of Israel standing up and saying, if it wasn't for Christians, there'd be no state of Israel today. It's a little bit shocking because if it wasn't for Christian anti-Semitism, the whole relationship between the church and Israel, the Jewish people, would be so different. You know that Christianity was hijacked, ladies and gentlemen. First of all, you know Jesus didn't come to start a new religion called Christianity. You know that, right? He came here as a Jew to continue, not to start plan B because God's plan A had failed. You know, the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah, so therefore God failed that plan, so he came up with a new plan, plan B, and that was Christianity. A lot of Christians seem to have that understanding. Of course, it's totally unscriptural. Jesus came as a Jew, born to Jewish parents, into the line of David, circumcised on the eighth day, dedicated at the temple, raised, given his bar mitzvah at the age of 12, grew up in the study of Torah, became a rabbi, a teacher, along with many other rabbis in the land, had disciples that followed him, as other rabbis did as well. He was a Jew, and he didn't come to the Gentiles. He didn't come to us. By his own mouth, he says so. You think that's shocking? You think that may be something you haven't heard before? Perhaps it is. Go to the New Testament, read through the four Gospels, and see how many times Jesus stands up and says, I didn't come for the Gentiles. I didn't come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His disciples had to plead with him to heal the servant of a Roman. And a woman from Phoenicia had to beg and to talk about dogs and crumbs under the table to get Jesus to give her petition. He came to his own people. He came to the Jewish people and he birthed a church and it was all Jewish. All of it was Jewish. Totally Jewish. When the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, we say the church was born at Pentecost, but the Jewish church was born at Pentecost. The Messianic church was born at Pentecost. Do you know where the Gentile church was born? In Caesarea, in the home of a centurion called Cornelius. You know the story. How Peter had to be persuaded by God, because he was a Jew and he didn't go to the Gentiles, so the sheet came down from heaven and he was told, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, I'm a Jew, I don't touch things that are unclean. And the voice from heaven said, what God has declared clean, do not call unclean. And God sent him to the Gentiles. And he went to Cornelius up the road in Caesarea. And exactly what had happened in Jerusalem at Pentecost happened in Caesarea. The Holy Spirit fell. They spoke in tongues. And Peter went back up to Jerusalem and they said to him, why did you go into the Gentiles? How dare you do such a thing? It's against Jewish law. And Peter said, well, God told me to go. And what did they do? They marveled because they realized that God had opened a way for salvation also to the Gentiles. That Jesus had not come only for them. He had come for all of us. And if you're Gentile, then your Christian beginnings are in Cornelius' home in Caesarea on the coast of Israel. Okay, that was Christianity. That's how it came to being. It was all Jewish in the beginning. And then the Gentiles came in and then the number of Gentiles began to grow and the number of Jews began to decrease. And then Christianity was hijacked. It was turned into a state religion by Constantine. And Constantine saw to it that all the roots, the Jewish roots of Christianity, would be severed. In the councils of Nicaea, the Jewish roots of Christianity were cut off deliberately, and Christianity became a Greek Gentile religion. And a lot of what we have in our Christian tradition does not come from Jesus, does not come from the Bible. It comes from Greek and Roman tradition that was put into Christianity. And the mainstream of Christianity for the last 2,000 years has taught this. The Jews rejected Christ, therefore they are no longer God's chosen people. The Gentile church is now the replacement of Israel. Israel has no more value. Now every Jew must accept Jesus and become a Christian because now it's all about the church. God is finished with Israel because Israel rejected Jesus. Now God has chosen the church and the church has replaced Israel. Most Christians are taught that, either deliberately or subliminally. And that's how I was raised. I had no idea that God still had a full purpose for Israel in his plan of redemption. But he does, and it's written in here. And he never changed his mind. You know how I know that the nation of Israel is still important to God? Because when I step out that door and I look up in the sky, I see the sun and I see the moon. And God says, as long as the sun and the moon hang in the sky, Israel will remain a nation before me. Now that might be uncomfortable for some of you. I don't know where you come out of. I don't know what you've learned and what you've been taught. Too many Christians in this world have a real problem with Jews. They're going to have a bit of a problem in heaven. You know, when Jesus came out of the tomb, when he exploded in new life and left the tomb, too many Christians think that he left his Jewish identity in the tomb and he became this kind of universal Christ for all the nations, kind of disconnected from a nationality, a country. But his title remains, the Lion of the Tribe of... And it's that title And in that, in the line of King David, that he comes back to the city of Jerusalem, to which the Jewish people have been returned. And do you know that he's quite excited about that? Do you know how excited he is? Let me tell you about how excited Jesus is, and then you can maybe think about how excited we should possibly be. There is a picture in the Bible, I believe, that speaks to the events that we are building up to soon realize and to soon witness. I want you to come with me, if you will, to ancient Egypt, 2,700 years ago, to the home of a very important official in that land. Come with me into the house, and I'll show you the living area and the dining room, which has a large table in it, and it's loaded with food, and there's chairs all around the table. And there's a sense of excitement and anticipation in that room. On the side, there's a small room, and if you come with me through there and we go through the door, we close it behind us, you'll see there's a man standing there, and he's looking through the window into the room. And as he looks through the window, he sees men coming in, and they're coming in to sit around the table. Now, if you will, take your fingers and in your mind's eye, put them on the pulse of the man in that room, and you will feel his heartbeat. You will feel his heart thumping with excitement, with anticipation. He's very excited. His name is Joseph. And in 2 minutes, he's going to burst through that door and reveal himself to his brothers. Jesus is coming back to reveal himself to his brothers, who 2,000 years ago rejected him, just as Joseph's brothers did. Left him for dead, just as Joseph's brothers did. He's coming back to them. And he said this to them before he left. He said, "You will not see me again until you are ready to welcome me home. You will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Those were Jesus' words to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. As on the donkey on the Mount of Olives, he looked over the city and his heart broke. And he began to weep because he saw the destruction that would come on the Jewish people. The destruction that would come to the city of Jerusalem and to the temple that he called his father's house. And he knew, he who is God and who knows the end of all things from the beginning, he knew that his nation was about to go into a long dark tunnel of terrible tribulation that would begin with the destruction of Jerusalem and continue all through the centuries until Jerusalem would no longer be trodden under by Gentiles. That long period of time, Jesus, speaking as recorded by Matthew in Matthew 24, spoke about as the Great Tribulation. And he wasn't talking about the Great Tribulation at the end of days. He was talking about the suffering that was coming on his people, his brothers in the flesh. And it did happen just as he said it would happen. And they went out into the world, and those who survived the Roman onslaught of AD 70 and AD 135 were scattered. And for 2,000 years, God has been watching his people, and his heart has been broken for them. In all their affliction, the Bible says, he was afflicted. He saw that many, many solutions were sought to contain the Jewish problem, that many nations and many churches and many Christians were involved in efforts to annihilate the Jewish people. He saw that what he had come to represent as Christianity, as the Christ, that a perverted and twisted face of Christ would be shown to the Jewish people, that they would see a Christ behind a sword, who would round them up and drive them into their synagogues and burn them to death while they sang hymns to the Almighty. He saw that there would be others with a twisted cross, that while they were singing their Christmas carols in their churches in Germany, could smell the burning flesh of the Jews being annihilated in the crematoria of Auschwitz-Birkenau. Jesus saw it all, and his heart broke, and he wept 2,000 years ago, and he's been weeping ever since. But he has a day when he will reconcile himself with his nation, and he can't wait for that day. He's coming back to their land, and he's bringing them back to their land to meet him. We need to understand this, or you and I are going to miss out on the greatest event that has happened for the last 2,000 years. We're going to be disconnected from it. We're going to think that it's irrelevant to us. Some of us may applaud Israel because she's a plucky little nation surrounded by hundreds of millions of Muslims that want to destroy her. Some of us might think that Israel is a great nation because they invented the microchip, they invented the cell phone, they invented the Pentium chip, they invented so many things that we all benefit from. We may think Israel is an incredible nation because they took a desert and brought it back to life, and they exported drip irrigation for the whole world to learn from, so that deserts around the world, including in Australia, can be brought to life through an Israeli invention. We may admire Israel for all sorts of reasons, but if we miss out on the fact that they are being returned to that land And that they will be kept in that land by God in order that his son can return. And that God wants us to be involved with what he's doing there because it's not disconnected from us. Why, brothers and sisters? Because we have been grafted in to the commonwealth of Israel. Replacement theology teaches that we replace them. But the Bible teaches and Paul teaches that those Jews that did not believe in Jesus, the natural olive branches, were broken out of their tree, and we, Gentiles, wild olives, we were grafted into that tree. Paul goes on to say that at the end, God will pick up the broken branches that have fallen off, and he will put them back into their tree. And there will be one tree, one flock, under one shepherd. Israel and the church with a common destiny, we're going into the future together. Their Messiah and our Messiah is coming to Jerusalem. To that land. And that's why there's turmoil. Now, the former mayor of Jerusalem, Teddy Kollek, obviously a Jewish man, he used to joke with some Christians that were in Jerusalem. He used to say something like, well, you know, when the Messiah comes, we'll ask him a question. We'll ask him whether he's been here before. And then we'll know whether you're right, Christians, that Jesus is the Messiah, or we Jews who do not believe that he's the Messiah, we'll know who's right. Of course, he was being a bit tongue-in-cheek. But the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that most of the Jewish people do not believe in Jesus. Many of them do not believe in God. Israel has 6 million Jews today in the country. One out of every six arrived in the last 20 years. Of the 6 million Jews today, 1.2 million came from the former Soviet Union. Most of them don't know what it is to be Jewish. Most of them eat bacon, they don't circumcise their boys, they don't do much Jewish stuff. They just know that being Jewish means being persecuted. And like most of the Jews, many of the Jews before them who came to the land of Israel in the last 120-odd years, they came fleeing persecution. So they came to the land in unbelief, and they used socialist, communist principles to reclaim the land through their kibbutz farms, and their prime ministers and their Zionist leaders were not godly men. And yet God is in and all over everything that is happening there, because that is his plan, and that is his purpose. He even goes so far as to say in his word, that he will return them to the land in unbelief. Do you remember the Valley of the Dry Bones vision that Ezekiel had? You know that vision? Shame he didn't have a video camera back then. It's a great image. I mean, a real illustration. I like to tell my visitors up on Masada, the great fortress in the Judean desert, where the Jews took their last stand against the Romans 2,000 years ago. I like to tell them the story about the Valley of the Dry Bones. And I tell them the story there because those Jews that were the last Jewish a group to stand against the Romans who were about to be annihilated, and the only biblical scroll that was found up on Masada in one piece was the book of Ezekiel, specifically the chapters 36, 37, and 38 that speak about the Valley of the Dry Bones. What was the Valley of the Dry Bones? God takes the prophet way above a valley, and he shows him a valley of dismembered, bleached, dried out bones. And God says to him, son of man, and it's a bit of a ridiculous question, son of man, can these bones live again? And I guess Ezekiel wanted to be pass the buck. So he said, well, you know the answer to that one. So God said to him, now you prophesy to these bones. And he did. And there's this rattling sound, and the bones come together all across the valley floor, you know, toe bone to foot bone to ankle bone. There's some songs about that, you know, the whole thing comes together. And all the bones come together, so they're skeletons, right? And then like serpents, they're covered with sinews and flesh and skin. And they're totally physically together, but they're stone cold dead. Right? And then God says to him, now, son of man, now you prophesy to the spirit, to the ruach, to come from the four corners of the earth and four winds and to breathe on the dead bodies that they may live again. And he does so, and the wind comes and enters the bodies and they stand on their feet, a mighty army. And then God explains to the prophet, these dry bones, they represent the whole house of Israel. They say that we have become a heap of dried out bones, all our hope is lost. Tell them that's not so. Tell them I will gather them. I will bring them back. I will bring them back to their land and I'll put them back together again. And then I will put my spirit in them. Are you hoping, ladies and gentlemen, for revival in your country? I think most people that I speak to in this country have indicated with a strong nod of the head, we're hoping. Not only are we hoping for revival, but we really believe that it's coming. The Lord has told us that we have a purpose, that the Holy Spirit is going to move on this land. There are different kinds of expectations here. Earnestly, of course, you want your country to be revived under God. Fact of the matter is that the Bible only promises revival nationally to one country, to one nation, and that's the nation of Israel. Try and imagine for a moment, picking up the Age or the Australian at the weekend newspaper one day, opening up, and the front headline that you read says, "Entire nation of Israel turns to God." It'd be a bit of a shock, right? The fact is, the Bible says it's going to happen. God promises that at this time, when he returns the Jewish people to their land, he will visit them. He will circumcise their hearts. He will put his law on their hearts. He will make a new covenant with them. And when he does so, not one member of the nation will have to say to another member, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord your God." That's his plan for his people. He has brought them back in unbelief, but he has a date with the nation that he sometimes refers to as his ancient wife, whom he married. She was unfaithful, and she's paid the price for her unfaithfulness. She's paid horribly. As I mentioned earlier, she hasn't even been able to grow as a normal nation. She barely made it through the centuries, but she did make it, and she came back to the land. And do you know, when Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu says that if it wasn't for Christians, there would be no state of Israel today. And interestingly enough, on the 31st of October this year, I stood in Beersheba in a little memorial area and surrounded by Israelis, a lot of young Jews wearing the colors of the different Jewish youth movements. Some Israeli soldiers, including a friend of one of my sons, was there. And then there was a whole lot of soldiers wearing really funny hats that kind of bent up on the side with a feather in it. You know the hat? Speaking a strange English-accented language. Right? They were from New Zealand and they were from Australia. And they stood there at the cenotaph as the mayor of Beersheba, in the presence of the Australian ambassador to Israel, thanked Australia and New Zealand for the sacrifice paid by the Anzacs 97 years ago, and said as well, "If it wasn't for what you did, we would not be here today." There's a recognition in Israel, and it's a growing recognition, and it's been spurred by the actions of your current government, which is one of the reasons I'm here, that Australia is a friend, that Australia is a nation that Israel can trust. At a time when from Jerusalem the international perspective is rather bleak, as every prime minister since 1991 at least, standing in the center of the city of Jerusalem, has looked around the world and seen a world that is increasingly hostile, governments that are increasingly anti-Israel, international efforts that are underway to boycott Israel, to pressure Israel, to force Israel into abandoning the land that God returned, that God freed up through your soldiers, and that God returned to them in their war of 1967. You do know, just look at the map for just a moment. This is the Dead Sea, and that's the Sea of Galilee, and the line between there and Jordan over there is really the Jordan River. From the Jordan River across to the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea, the dark yellow, that little strip over there, and the light Samaria and Judea, all of that is today controlled by Israel, all right? Just for those of you that maybe are a little bit rusty on your geography, you see Beersheba, so you know that place already. Okay, this is the Gaza Strip. When Israel became a nation in 1948, there was a war. The War of Independence that in 1949 Israel ended in a series of armistice agreements with Egypt, one of the belligerents, saw Israel occupying the Gaza Strip. Saw Syria conquering the Golan Heights, which is up on the right side of the Sea of Galilee. And saw Jordan sitting in Samaria and Judea, that's why that area is the light brown color, and calling that area the West Bank. You've heard of the West Bank, have you? Have you ever heard this phrase, the Israeli-occupied West Bank? Have you ever heard this phrase, the Israeli-occupied Arab West Bank? You've heard the phrase. It's typically the way that piece of land is described in your news media. In 1967, Israel came to that territory in a war of self-defense that the whole world thought was miraculous. It was a six-day war. In 6 days, they kicked the Egyptians out of Gaza, they kicked the Jordanians out of the West Bank, they kicked the Syrians off the Golan Heights. They reclaimed Jerusalem, their ancient capital, including the Mountain of the Lord, the Temple Mount on which the temples of Solomon and Herod stood. And they extended their control over all that land. But what they did not do was they did not extend their sovereignty over all that land. Follow along with me if you can, because this speaks specifically to where your government stands today on the question of the land of Israel, okay? So just follow along with me if you will. Israel administers militarily Samaria and Judea, and until 2005 administered Gaza. In 2005, Israel pulled out of Gaza, ripping 10,000 Jews out of their home, their own people, closing the gates of Gaza, tossing the keys over the fence and saying to the Palestinian Arabs, here we go, you've got some land, begin to build yourself a state. Okay, that's what they did. Judea and Samaria remain under Israeli administration, military administration. It's not sovereign Jewish territory. Okay, the Golan Heights, Israel annexed. And Israel also extended sovereignty over Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem, declaring it their eternal and indivisible capital. In 1981, the Knesset, which is Jerusalem's Israel's parliament, they passed the Jerusalem law, stating under Israeli law that Jerusalem is their capital, eternal and indivisible. The international community erupted in fury. The United Nations condemned the Israeli move, and 13 embassies left Jerusalem and moved to Tel Aviv. And Israel is the only country in the world today that does not have the right to designate what city will be its capital. No country has its embassy in the capital of the state of Israel, Jerusalem. Israel kicked the Jordanians out of the West Bank. The Jordanians were illegally there. Have you heard it said that Israel is under pressure to give the land back to the Palestinians? Have you heard that expression? Well, you can't give land to people that never had it. And the Palestinian Arabs never had Judea and Samaria. They never had the West Bank. Okay, Jordan had it. And while Jordan had it from 1948 to 1967, Jordan was an illegal occupier of that territory under international law. It's important to know that, because it's important to know that in 1967, when Israel went into Judea and Samaria and kicked the Jordanians back across the river, Israel did not evict a sovereign country from their sovereign territory. Israel removed an occupying power and replaced them with its administration. That's a very important fact in international law. It relates to the applications of the Geneva Convention, the laws of war, how Israel should treat the Arabs that live there and everything. Because if that had been a sovereign state, Israel would be bound by these laws. But it wasn't a sovereign state. It was occupied territory, and the Jordanians were removed from there. And Israel has moved into that land. Now that piece of land, and later on maybe you want to come and have a quick look at this little three-dimensional map, but that piece of land, known as the West Bank, it's this dark gold area here. This is mountainous. Okay, this is mountainous territory. This territory along the sea, Mediterranean Sea, between Haifa at the top and Tel Aviv Jaffa and south towards the Gaza Strip, that's the coastal plain. It's on sea level. Judea and Samaria are mountains. The Bible calls them the mountains of Israel. From there, you look down on the coastal plain. Okay, very important to know this as well. Let me talk to you briefly to describe what seriously important events have happened in the Israeli-occupied West Bank. The Israeli-occupied West Bank is the land that Abraham walked through. And God said to him, Abraham, look to the north and the south and the east and the west. All the land that you can see, I give to you and your descendants after you forever as an inheritance. Abraham wasn't big on surfing. He wasn't down on the coastal plains of Tel Aviv. He was up on the mountains of Israel, and God promised him that land. His grandson, Jacob, went to sleep up in the mountains of Israel in the Israeli-occupied West Bank and fell asleep when he saw heaven open up and the angels ascending and descending. And God spoke to him and said to him, Jacob, whom I will call Israel, the land on which you lie is the land that I am giving you. Again, that was the Israeli-occupied West Bank. Shepherd boy David grew up in the Israeli-occupied West Bank. He was born in Bethlehem there. He shepherded his flock there. And when he became king, he reigned from Hebron in the Israeli-occupied West Bank for 7 years, and then he moved to Jerusalem in the Israeli-occupied West Bank and reigned there for the rest of his term as king. Jesus Christ was born in the Israeli-occupied West Bank. That's where he was crucified. He arose and ascended from there, and he's going to return to the Israeli-occupied West Bank when he comes back. The purposes of the international community, however, is that when Jesus returns, he will return to a new state called Palestine. The Palestinian state that the entire world is determined right now to create in the land of Israel is that very part of the land designated for the return and the reign of the Son of David. Is that coincidental, maybe, ladies and gentlemen? Do you think it's a strange fact that God emphasized so many times from his covenant with Abraham and then all the way through his relationship with Moses and with Joshua and through the Judges period and to King David, that piece of land was so important and that he'd given that land to the Jewish people, do you think that it's coincidental that that very specific land exclusively today has the whole world trying to take it away from the Jewish people and to create there an Islamic country? Remember, Australia liberated the land from Islamic rule 97 years ago. Right now, Australia is being asked to give that land back to the Muslim world. So is the rest of the world being asked to do so. On Monday, last week, two members of parliament here in your country, in Canberra, put forward a motion and seconded it that the government, the federal government, recognize Palestine unilaterally. Did you hear about that event, anybody? Probably most of you didn't hear about it. It was a small bill, it was proposed, it was seconded, there was a short debate that began. The debate began and ended without being concluded because the interim speaker got up and left the chamber, and so that debate will still be resumed when your government returns following the summer recess in February next year. The petition for Australia to recognize Palestine comes hard on the heels of the recognition of Palestine by Great Britain, by Ireland, by Spain, by Sweden before them, and by France. And 2 weeks from today, less than two weeks from today, the Parliament in the European Union, the European Parliament, will be debating the recognition of a state called Palestine. Also, within the next couple of weeks, the Security Council of the United Nations, where Australia today sits, is going to be petitioned by the PLO, the Palestine Liberation Organization, to pass into law a rule that will see the eviction of the Jews from Judea and Samaria within 3 years if a state of Palestine is not formed by negotiations. What I went to Israel and to Madrid to cover 25 years ago was what was known as the Land for Peace process. Okay, that's what's been unfolding there for the last quarter of a century. The premise is very simply this. Well, it's not simple at all in one sense, but in another sense it is. Simply, it's basically this. Israel has land that the world says they have no right to. Israel says that they need to give that land to a people that have never owned that land for the creation of a Palestinian state so that there can come peace to the Middle East. And for 25 years, this process known as the Land for Peace process, which was known, it began at Madrid, and then it was called Oslo, Oslo 1, Oslo 2, then it was called Annapolis, then it was called the Roadmap to Peace. Today it's called the Two-State Solution. That solution, to see Jews and Arabs living side by side in two states, side by side in two states, Israel and Palestine, is a solution that the entire world is committed to today, including Australia. Everybody in the world, every government, stands by the two-state solution. It's a little bit problematic because it's speaking to the division of God's land, which ends in a judgment on nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which I read about earlier. And God, in anger, will deal with our nations because of our efforts to divide up his land and scatter his people. But it's not all as bleak as that, because Australia stands a little bit different in its positioning from some of the other nations of the world, and I'll explain that in just a few minutes. Let me just clarify a few other things that I haven't perhaps addressed as fully as I would have liked to. We know the Jewish people have come back after 2,000 years of wandering, almost being made extinct, but returning nonetheless to their land, being given their land by an act of the international community known as the Partition Resolution, passed by the United Nations in 1947, at which Australia was the first nation to vote in favor of the partitioning of Palestine for the Jews and the Arabs. That partition resolution was accepted and embraced by Israel, and the Jews danced in the streets, thankful that they would have their homeland finally. But the Arab world rejected that, and war began in the Middle East. Okay, but before that even happened, after the liberation of first Beersheba, then Jerusalem, and the rest of the land, the international community resolved that all the land of Palestine, including, by the way, the area on the map behind here marked as Jordan, that all of that land would be set aside for the creation of a national home for the Jewish people. That was because the British government, on the very day that the Anzacs invaded Beersheba, signed a document called the Balfour Declaration, in which His Majesty's government announced that it viewed with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. That Balfour Declaration was the end result and the fruit of Christian labor, Christian prayers, and Christian faith in Great Britain. The mainstream of Christianity since Constantine may have been anti-Semitic and may have produced the Crusades and the pogroms and the Spanish Inquisition and the expulsions and everything else that the Jews suffered. But even if that was mainstream Christianity, there was all the time, down through the ages, there was a small stream of Bible-believing Christians who went to the pages of their Bible and they saw that God was not finished with the Jewish people. In the beginning of the 1700s, standing in the pulpits in Great Britain, Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Robert Murray M'Cheyne and the Wesley brothers and other Christian giants of that day told their congregants, God is going to return the Jews to their land and we need to get on board. And they began to sing hymns and to pray for the return of the Jews to the land of Israel. And through that stream, what was known as Restorationism, and today we refer to it as Christian Zionism, through that stream, the way was prepared for the British government to politically open up the way after the land had been liberated in World War I for the Jews to return to their land. All the way along, as these Jews, these godless, often godless Jews, like a man called Theodor Herzl, have you heard of Theodor Herzl, the man that wrote The Jewish State, the father of Zionism, political Zionism? Theodor Herzl was a total atheist as well. He was looking for a place where the Jews could go and live in safety. We're talking about the late 1800s now. And he didn't know how to make it happen. But alongside him came a Christian, a chaplain in the British court by the name of William Hechler. And Theodor Herzl, he wanted Hechler to help open the way for him to speak to the Sultan in Turkey, to speak to the Tsar in Russia, to speak to the Emperor in Germany, to help open the way to Palestine politically, all right? And when Theodor Herzl came back every day from his political exploits, he would come into his hotel room and he would find William Hechler, this Christian, a little bit crazy Christian guy, on the floor, and he referred to him as a bit crazy. He said, this man was on the floor of my room with his Bible open and his maps of Palestine, and he encouraged me to carry on with my mission because he said, God intends your people to go back to their land. Well, Theodor Herzl didn't believe in God. But at his right hand, there was a man who did. And all the way through the return of this whole story of the return of the Jewish people to the land, there were Christians that were involved. It was Christians who helped pave the way for the Anzac liberation of Beersheba. A Christian Zionist by the name of Meinhard Sagan, a colonel in the British Army, an intelligence officer, believed in the future of the Jewish people and a Jewish state. And he ran the decoy that fooled the Turks into believing that the major prong of the attack would come up through Gaza, from Egypt through Gaza into Palestine. And so he referred them to that direction where your soldiers came up to Beersheba. And what was motivating him was to help the Jewish people get back their land. And it was a Christian by the name of Ord Wingate, who with a Bible in one hand and a Lee Enfield rifle in the other, taught Jews how to fight war. And he would take them to the very same place that Gideon had trained his men hundreds of years before, in the Jezreel Valley. And Ord Wingate showed the Jews how they should fight. He trained Moshe Dayan, the famous general with the eye patch that liberated Jerusalem in the Six-Day War, trained by a Christian Zionist. And every year in Israel there is an event, and increasingly it's attended by fewer and fewer old Jews. They come together to commemorate a man they simply call the Friend. And they all know who they're talking about. This Christian British officer that helped them learn how to fight and that laid the basis for the IDF's military doctrine until today. Israel really does believe it when Prime Minister Netanyahu says, if it wasn't for Christians, people of faith who believed the word of God, the Jews would not be back in their land. So Christians have played an important part. About 10 years ago, an Australian pastor making his way from Britain to Melbourne after visiting the United Kingdom for a while stopped off in India, and he was hosted by an Indian minister, pastor, who shared a dream that he'd had with him. Now, let's say I heard this 10 years ago. I think it happened a little bit before that. And the pastor said, you know, I had a dream. And in the dream, I saw God offering a crown of service and blessing to the British Empire. And as long as Great Britain wore the crown, she was an empire on which the sun never set. She covered virtually all the globe. She was the number one superpower on earth. And she was the number one preacher of the gospel on the planet. Great Britain, in that period of time, established the great missions to China, to India, to Africa. The gospel went out from England like it went out from no other part of the world. And also in England and out of England came the preparation to help the Jewish people come back to their land. But then the man said, I saw England drop the crown, and I saw God pick it up and give it to the United States of America. And the United States of America would become the first nation to recognize the new state of Israel in 1948. And from then until about 20 years ago, the USA was Israel's strongest ally and most reliable friend. And as the international hostility against Israel grew and intensified and continued to grow, America stood in the Security Council and, using its veto, stopped the international effort to delegitimize Israel and to leave Israel relegated as a pariah state on the sidelines of the world. But then, and another major thing that the United States did was, of course, was to save Israel from total destruction in the Yom Kippur War. Do you know the story of that war? When on the holiest day on the Jewish calendar, when all the Jews were in the synagogues and fasting, when there was no radio, TV, nobody was driving their cars, Egypt and Syria attacked the country and tried to wipe it out, and came close to doing so. So close to doing so that the Prime Minister of Israel, Golda Meir, sat down and wrote a suicide note, prepared to take her own life, because she believed that she'd failed her people and they were about to be destroyed. At that time in America, there was a president. He was sitting in the Oval Office with his head in his hands. His name was Richard Nixon, and he was embroiled in what was known as the Watergate scandal that would see him expelled from the White House. And as he sat at the table there, the phone rang. He tells the story later that when he was a little boy, his mother said to him, "Richard, one day when you're a grown man, God is going to give you an opportunity to do something very important for his ancient people, the Jewish people. And when that moment comes, don't miss it." And as he sat there thinking about his political demise, the phone rang, and it was Golda Meir on the phone, and she said to him, "Mr. President, Israel is dying. Unless you help us, we will be destroyed." And Nixon said that as she spoke to him, her voice changed and it became the voice of his mother. And he remembered what she had said to him. And he sat down and he said to her, "Mrs. Prime Minister, tell me what you need." And the United States carried out the biggest airlift since World War II. Huge Galaxy planes that made their way to Israel, offloading tanks and ammunition in the morning, that evening was up on the Golan Heights driving back the Syrian armor and preventing the destruction of Israel. So America has blessed Israel in many ways, been a very good friend to Israel. But in the vision, the man saw America drop the crown and become increasingly opposed to Israel. And the current administration in the United States is, of course, very hostile to Israel. The Obama administration has threatened Israel with political blackmail, even this past week. You see, the United States tied its legacy to the division of the land of Israel. Under President Jimmy Carter, the first peace plans were drawn up that would see the creation of a state, an Arab state, in the heartland of Israel. And every president since then has been committed to the solution. It was George W. Bush who called it the two-state solution, but it was merely the latest version of something that America has been committed to ever since Jimmy Carter was president. The current administration has made its bed with the Arab world. Under Obama, America is much more concerned about the Islamic world, and Israel is under pressure to give in to demands of the international community to create the state of Palestine. "America dropped the crown," said the Indian pastor. And he said, "The Lord Jesus picked up the crown and he offered it to Australia. And then I woke up." Now, when I first heard that story, again, you'll forgive me, but I kind of went, "Australia? I mean, you know, the British Empire, the United States of America, yeah, okay, but Australia? Now, no offense, everybody, but come on." You did. You did take Bathsheba, you certainly did. Of course, I was ignorant of that at that time. I knew so little about your country and what you had done there. But I have come to understand that this crown was not a crown of superpower, military superpower strength. It was a crown of service and blessing. It was a crown that when Great Britain wore it, saw the gospel go to the four corners of the earth and revival come to Great Britain. And it was a crown when America wore it, saw the gospel go out through people like Billy Graham and through TBN and CBN to the four corners of the earth and the missions that go out from virtually every church in the United States taking the gospel while that land stood so strongly with Israel. It is a crown of service and a crown of blessing. The blessing comes because there is a biblical principle that we read about in Genesis 12. But God says to Abraham, "Those who bless you, I will bless, and he who curses you, I will curse." And that has been the exact unfolding of history when it comes to the nations and Israel. But it is also a crown of service, because God says, and it's a very stern warning, In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12, he says, and the context is with the restored Israel, with the return of the Jewish people to their land. The nation and the people that will not serve you, Israel, will perish and will be utterly taken away. God cares about the relationship between the nations of the world and Israel. More than that, he calls on the nations of the world to serve Israel. Why would the great United States serve Israel? Why would Great Britain serve Israel? Why should Australia? Such a huge country, prosperous, blessed, and enjoying your life way down here. Why should you serve that little nation, that small little piece of land and that nation? Why should you stand with them? Not, ladies and gentlemen, primarily because the Jewish people are an amazing people with an amazing history. Not even primarily because they're the people that God calls his own people. But primarily because this is God's decision. And God makes decisions that we don't always agree with and always understand. But when he says something, he expects our obedience and he promises us in return his blessing. And that's what he's done. Christians have stood with this vision now for about 350 years. And Christians have played an important part, as I've mentioned, in this process of the bones coming together in preparation for the revelation of God via his Spirit to his people. But today, increasingly, Christians, even evangelical Christians, are saying, no, that's not of God. Israel is not of God. And every other year in Bethlehem, the city of David, the city of Jesus, in Bethlehem, there's a conference being held called Christ at the Checkpoint, in which evangelical leaders are calling on Christians around the world to stop supporting Israel and to throw their support behind the Palestinian Arabs. What they say is that God does not take the side of the Jews and he does not take the side of the Arabs. And they refer to an event that happened 3,400 years ago or so, when a man called Joshua led the tribes of Israel across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And on the night before they attacked the city of Jericho, Joshua saw an armed figure in the camp. And he called out and said, are you for us or for our enemies? And the man answered and said, no, but as captain of the armies of the Lord, I have now come. So you see, say these people, God is not on the side of Arabs, and he's not on the side of Jews. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen, they're right. God is not on the side of Arabs, and he's not on the side of Jews. The question and the issue is not on whose side is God, but who is on God's side. Because God's side is the restoration of the Jews to their land, and his promise to keep them there, a promise to which he has tied his credibility and the glory of his name. Why do I say that? Because he promised that when he brought them back, he would keep them there. The only time in the Bible that God says he will do anything with all of his heart and with all of his soul, it's the only time he says so, is when he talks about bringing the Jews back and planting them in their land. And he very specifically says to the prophet Ezekiel that the place where he's going to plant them is in the West Bank, in the mountains of Israel. And what's more, he says, I will plant you there, and I read it from Amos, no longer shall you be uprooted from the land that I have given you. And he says, and I will keep you there as a shepherd keeps his sheep. So God has made a pledge. I'll bring you back, and I'll put you in the land, and I will keep you there and preserve you there. The whole world is opposed to what God is doing. And the whole world is on a collision course with the word of God. But God is looking for nations. Jesus talks about nations in Matthew. He talks about a day coming when God will judge the nations of the world in relation to how they treated his brethren. Remember, it's a judgment on the nations that he's talking about, not the judgment of individuals in terms of the book of life. And he says that he will judge them depending on how they have treated his brethren. And there will be sheep nations and there will be goat nations. Meaning that there is a possibility in the purposes of God for nations to do what is right by his will and to be a blessing to his people. And he will reward those nations. Well, he rewarded Great Britain as long as she stood with his people, and he rewarded the United States as long as she stood with his people. And now as Israel looks out and sees an entire world that is increasingly hostile, and that hostility, by the way, is provoked in conflicts like the one we just had in the war in Gaza. Did you follow the war in Gaza this summer, ladies and gentlemen? Did you watch on your television screens? Did you see images of little Arab children being blown to bits by Israeli bombs? Did you see that stuff? Did you? There were protests throughout the world, demonstrations here in your country and in Cape Town and Rome and everywhere, London, down in New Zealand. There were protests around the world. And at those protests, people were gathering, some of them Christians. In my country, they were led by a man called Desmond Tutu, bishop and archbishop in the Anglican Church, Christians. And many of those people that were protesting, they were not calling for the Israelis to get out of Gaza. They were calling for the Jews to be sent to the gas chambers. Did you pick that up? Did you hear that? Did you know that synagogues were being burnt in Europe in response to the Gaza war? That Jews were being targeted because of what Israel's army was doing? What was Israel's army doing? Were they just deliberately bombing? Do you know how Israel fights wars? This is how Israel fights wars. Out of the Gaza Strip, which I mentioned a few minutes ago, Israel has pulled out of the Gaza Strip since 2005. They pulled out. They pulled the Jews out. They fenced it off, and they are not occupying the Gaza Strip. They gave it to the Arabs to begin to build a homeland. But the Arabs turned that into a platform from which to fire missiles into Israel. And thousands of missiles have come out of Gaza into Israel. Some of you may have forgotten this, but a little bit before that, in the year 2000, Israel pulled its forces out of southern Lebanon, way up there above Haifa, where just as Lebanon, Israel had a strip called the security zone. It was in place because the PLO had been firing rockets into the north of Israel all the way from the late 1970s right until 1982, when Israel went into Lebanon and kicked Yasser Arafat and the PLO out of Lebanon to stop the rocket fire and established this security zone in southern Lebanon. In 2000, Israel pulled out of that security zone, and instead of a peace arrangement coming into place between Israel and Lebanon, Hezbollah came into that territory and began to place rockets throughout the area of southern Lebanon. Now, my son is in the Golani Brigade of the IDF, and he was on his way back up north this morning after spending the weekend at home. And his unit, the Golani Brigade, they are preparing to invade Lebanon. Not off their own bat, but in response to conflict that they know is coming from there. In the summer, we had about 10,000 rockets aimed at us out of Gaza. And they hit as far north as north of Tel Aviv. They hit Jerusalem, the rockets then, from the little Gaza Strip. But they only had 10,000 rockets there, and most of them were relatively small rockets. The Hezbollah in southern Lebanon has 100,000 rockets that can cover the entire country of Israel. And just as they were in Gaza, the rockets of the Hezbollah in Lebanon are positioned in civilian population areas, in houses, next to schools, behind hospitals, and in mosques. The Hezbollah has positioned its rockets. And what happened from Gaza will happen from southern Lebanon. Rockets were fired from these places in Gaza, landing on civilian areas in South Israel, and then in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. And in order to respond, as they prepared to respond, the first thing the Israelis did was they picked up their phones and they began to phone Gaza. They said, "Hello, Mohammed, you're firing rockets, or rockets are being fired from near your home, and they're falling on Israelis. We're going to have to come and bomb that area. Please remove yourself from that area." Thousands of phone calls were made to the Arabs of Gaza. "Get out of the way. We can't not respond to what you're doing. You're bombing our people. Get your children, get your woman, get out of there. We're coming in." And then before the planes came in and bombed, they dropped millions of leaflets in Arabic saying to the Arabs, "Move out of these areas from which the rockets are being fired so that we don't kill your civilians." And Hamas, which controls the Gaza Strip, said to their children, "Come, come stand on the roofs of these houses. Come and stand around these rocket launches. Come. The Israelis won't hurt you. Put them in the line of fire." And when they were killed, the world saw Israel murdering 2,000 Arabs. That was the message that went around the world. And the anger and the animosity and the hatred of the international community towards Israel boiled over. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that the Jews, 60% of the Jews in New Zealand today, are hiding their Jewish identity. They're afraid. In New Zealand, just across the water here, they're afraid of being known to be Jewish because anti-Semitism is increasing over there as a direct result of the conflict. We're going to have a repeat of this from Lebanon. It's going to be much, much worse. Are we still okay with time here, everybody? Are we okay with this? And if some of you feel that I go on a bit long and you've got other appointments and so on, you need to go, I understand that. But I just need to pull all of this together, if I may. We're going to have a repeat of the situation out of southern Lebanon, and it's going to be much worse. Now, what happened was that when Israel went in and bombed the Gaza Strip, the Israeli soldiers were safe, okay? Israeli soldiers didn't go in. They went in from the air, and there were bombs were dropped, and so, and there were specific targets that were targeted, and I've described what happened. But as long as the Israeli soldiers did not go in, we didn't have a casualty figure on our side. But then the Israeli soldiers had to go in. They had to go in. Why? Because a lot of these rocket launches were buried deep inside these urban areas, And the only way to get it then was to kill more civilians or to send the soldiers in on the ground. So they went in on the ground. And as soon as they went through the fence, they began to die. And you know what happens in war? Once the body bags come back, the support for the conflict begins to dwindle. People begin to get hurt. The land begins to be in pain. And everything is changed. I wonder if you remember what led to that war. Do you remember what led to that war? Remember that there were three boys that were kidnapped? Three Jewish boys that were on their way home from school and they were kidnapped one day. They were kidnapped and they were immediately shot to death in the back of the car that the Arabs had put them in. And they were kidnapped by Hamas people. But their parents did not know that their sons were dead. And for 3 weeks, they did not know that their boys were dead. And for three weeks, these mothers and fathers, deeply religious Jews, stood up and said, "We believe and we trust that God will return our sons to us." They expressed it again with peace, with conviction, with total faith. God will not let our sons die. He will return them to us. Their testimony, their faith in God was so strong that the nation of Israel, which is politically very divided, became united in a way I've not seen in 25 years. And religious and non-religious Jews came together, one as a single nation, to pray for the return of the boys. And they gathered together in the big square in Tel Aviv on a Sunday night, and they listened once again as the mothers and fathers of these three boys stood in front of them all and said, "We believe that God will return our sons to us." And the next morning, the dead bodies of their sons were found. And I remember when I heard the news, I sat down at my desk, because I write as well, and I wrote an article on my website, and I said, "Lord, what price for the blood of these three boys? Why did you let that happen? You could have revealed yourself. You could have shown this people, many of them who do not believe in you. You could have vindicated the faith of these men and women who believed that you would take care of their children. Why did you let it happen? Why?" And I had no answer. No answer. My answer would come later. This is what happened. The boys disappeared, and the Israeli army went throughout the West Bank trying to find them, and they went into all the Hamas strongholds in the West Bank, looking for the boys, rounding up Arabs, taking them into the police stations, questioning them, trying to find out where are the boys. The Israelis are terrified of kidnapping. They have seen soldiers kidnapped and held for 5 years. You know Gilad Shalit, you know the story of that boy. They wanted their boys back, and they tried everything possible, but they did not use torture. Israel has very strict rules, overseen by the Supreme Court of the land. They tried to find out where the boys were. Their interrogation of the Hamas in the West Bank led to the Hamas in Gaza beginning to fire their rockets. That's how they responded, in anger. And Israel first went in with the bombers, as I've described. But when Israel went in on the ground, they discovered something they had no idea about. They found tunnels. They found tunnels deep underground, making their way under the fence from Gaza into Israel, to Jewish towns and kibbutzim all the way around the Gaza Strip. Professionally designed tunnels, concrete lined, with communications equipment, lined with arms, weapons, Kalashnikovs, RPGs, Israeli army uniforms. And what they would find out and what they would discover as the war unfolded was that the Hamas had planned at Rosh Hashanah this year to send their men down the tunnels, which the Israelis were totally unaware even existed, to come running out the tunnels and just cut the throats of as many Jews as they could get their hands on, causing a bloodbath all over southern Israel. Tens and possibly hundreds of Arabs dressed in Israeli army uniforms so that they would fool the Jews into thinking they were Israeli soldiers were going to burst in and commit a huge massacre. And when that was uncovered, I knew the answer to the question. Why did the three boys die? Now, ladies and gentlemen, we all wrestle with issues of God's sovereignty. Why does he let bad things happen? It's a fact of life. It's a fact of history that if there had not been a Holocaust, there would not be a Jewish state today. But why did that have to happen, God? Why did 6 million Jews have to die? There are some questions that are very, very difficult to find answers to. Sometimes we just have to say, "We trust you, Lord, even if we don't understand you." In any case, the situation will repeat itself from southern Lebanon. Israeli soldiers will go in because they can't just bomb the place. If they do, they will just kill civilians. And Israel has a very, very high moral code, because for Jews, human life is the ultimate, sacred, Arab or Jewish. Some of you may be skeptical when you hear that, because you've been poisoned in your thinking by the secular news media that portray Israel as genocidal, war criminals, who hate Arabs and who steal their land. Nothing could be further from the truth, both historically, both under international law, and both daily on a military basis, how Israel fights to defend itself and how it has the land that it does today. Bringing all of this to a point right now as I come to an end here. A few years ago, when the Prime Minister of Israel, yet another Prime Minister who became Prime Minister, strongly declaring that he would not give in to international pressure to surrender Israel's land to people that are still determined to kill them, knowing as they do from experience that when they give land to the Palestinians turn it into a platform from which to attack Israel, Prime Minister Netanyahu himself is now committed to the two-state solution. So was Ariel Sharon before him. Ariel Sharon is the man who pulled the Jews out of Gaza. And yet when he became Prime Minister, he stood up and he very strongly spoke to the world and he said to America, we will not become your Czechoslovakia. We will not allow you to do to us what Britain and France did to Czechoslovakia when they offered it to Hitler in an attempt to appease him and to prevent World War II. Israel will not be your Czechoslovakia, said Ariel Sharon. We will not allow you to take our land. But Ariel Sharon himself would oversee the removal of the Jews from Gaza and the handing over of the territory. Why do Israeli prime ministers give in to international pressure? Because they stand alone. There's no one in the world that stands with Israel and her right to extend sovereignty over Judea and Samaria. Well, there hasn't been until fairly recently. A few years ago, the Prime Minister of Canada, Stephen Harper, came to power. An evangelical Christian, he stood up in his government, in his parliament, and he said, our foreign policy in Canada under my premiership will be based on morality and what is right. And Stephen Harper's government supports a two-state solution, but understand this, the two-state solution they support is a solution that is brought about by negotiations between the Jews and the Arabs and them alone. It's a discussion, a deliberation between the Palestinians and the Jews that should bring about a two-state solution. That's the program. Those are the rules of the game. The international community is not supposed to get involved in the negotiations. They're supposed to help from outside, but they're not supposed to get involved. And Stephen Harper said, we will not do what everybody else is doing. We're not going to interfere. We're going to let the parties to the conflict resolve it themselves. The Israelis could not believe that somebody would stand up against the entire international community and take such a stand. And they invited Stephen Harper to Israel. They welcomed him to address the Knesset. And with tears in their eyes, they thanked him for standing on morality when it came to the issue of their land. But apart from Mr. Harper, the rest of the Western world was quiet until just over a year ago, Tony Abbott became Prime Minister of Australia. And the Abbott government has made at least three very impacting and important statements and commitments concerning this question. The Abbott government also supports the two-state solution, but insists that it's a solution that's carried out as well by negotiations and that results from negotiations between the Arabs and the Jews. Now, why did it happen last Monday that two members of parliament here asked the federal government to recognize the state of Palestine unilaterally? Okay, in the last month and a half, as I think I mentioned here, England, Ireland, Spain, Sweden, etc. recognized Palestine unilaterally. Why have they done that? Because they're fed up with Israel. Because they've said to Israel, it doesn't matter what you and the Arabs negotiate, we're deciding already that the state of Palestine exists. Take it or leave it, like it or lump it, it's a done deal. That's what the nations of the world are basically saying to Israel. They're breaking the rules of the game, and they're interposing themselves in the negotiations, and they are creating Palestine de facto before any peace process has been finalized. Australia is not prepared to do that. Australia remains committed at this point. Not only it refuses to see Israeli settlements as obstacles to peace and as illegitimate under international law at least, and by the way, they're not. Jewish settlements in Judea and Samaria are not illegal under international law, despite the fact that the whole world, except for Julie Bishop, says so. They're not illegal. In fact, international law allows the Jews all that land, including Jordan, for a homeland. That international law still stands. And your Attorney General, George Brandis, has said we will not refer to Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, as occupied. We're not going to use the language of the enemy. We're not going to side with Palestinians against the Jews. We're not doing that. We agree that there should be a solution, but let them sort it out. We'll support from outside. That position today is held primarily, only, by Canada, by Australia, and by the Czech Republic. Micronesia, I think, and a few island nations as well are in there. The rest of the world is now moving and beginning to snowball to force the idea of a Palestinian state on Israel. And your government has stood up and said, no, we will not go to the rest of the world. You guys can take a hike. I believe you Australians like to do that now and then. I think this is the gesture. Something like that? In the context of what I've been sharing tonight and from what I read from at the very beginning, I find that I, and this is what the Lord put on my heart so strongly, and that's why I'm here and not back home. Australia, as I understand it, has come to a valley of decision. Australia is now in a position where it can stand and hold the torch of morality and truth and justice on the issue of the land of Israel up, not by necessarily turning its back on the two-state solution, but simply by standing up and saying there are rules to the game and we will stay with the rules. We will not be forced by everybody else to do what is wrong. By doing that, Australia can be an example to other nations. That's number one. In fact, that's really number two. What is number one? What I believe God wants to see in your country is I believe he wants to see the Bible-believing Christians of this land take a stand on his word and publicly proclaim, based on the word of God only, not politically, but on the word of God only, that as the Christians of Australia, you stand against the idea of the division of the land of Israel. Ladies and gentlemen, your country's future, every country's future, depends not on the mass population that runs to the voting booths and votes for who will be prime minister or president of the country. It is the salt of the earth, the Church of Jesus Christ, that has been given, according to the Bible, as part of our inheritance, the right to raise up, to be used by God, to raise up and bring down our leaders, our political leaders, by prayer and by proclaiming his word to the nation. God has said very clearly, go to Psalm 159 and you can read it for yourselves, that he has given all of his saints authority over the political leaders of this world. We have strength. We have, not strength, we have God's power and the right that God has given us to lead our countries by standing on his word, to lead our countries in the right direction, or we can be apathetic and hide inside the building, the walls of our churches and say that's politics, we're not getting involved in that, and we can let it unfold in its own way. I really believe very strongly, if I was talking tonight to my countrymen, to South Africans, Christians, I would urge them, Christians, stand up and proclaim God's word. In a world that rejects his word, in a world and in a nation in which there are many who scorn the word of God, stand on his word and proclaim his word out loud. When we do that, we speak the word of God, which is truth and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, which is and these are the weapons of our warfare, into the reality that plays out in the political realm. And so I've been traveling through part of your country and I've been speaking in churches and I've been encouraging Christians to come together, not in denominations and not as organizations, not under any banner, but simply as Christians in this country. At this very important moment, when you understand, as I hope that at least some of you have grasped tonight, that what's happening in Israel is not a political situation, it is God himself preparing to come and in the form of his son meet his brothers in the land that he's returning to. That's a God thing, and he wants us to be with him in that. If that resonates with you, if you believe that, then I want to encourage you to stand on his word and to co-labor with him. We have a part to play, a very important part to play, because it's tied directly to our destiny and to our eternal future. And then also I've been encouraging Australians to stand behind the Abbott government. I'm not saying that everything that Prime Minister Abbott does is right. I don't know. I don't know all that much about his policies outside of his foreign affairs. I don't know. I know that some people have issues with the man in various areas. Fair enough. But when it comes to the question of the land of Israel and the question that God will judge or bless your nation depending on whether you curse or bless his people, then I would encourage you to stand behind your Prime Minister and to strengthen him, because him and his government, they are already under pressure to go with the rest of the world and to recognize the state of Palestine. Every politician will tell you that typically from their constituents they will hear complaints. Very few will tell you that when they do something right, they get encouraged, they get written to and get told, thank you for doing what you're doing. How do you say it? Good on you, mate. Yeah? Something like that? I can't do the accent. I won't even try. Encourage Tony Abbott and encourage Julie Bishop and encourage George Barrandis and the others to stand strong on what they themselves have already position, on the position they themselves have already taken. Because you, as Bible believers, you can do that. You don't have to get into the political argument. You don't have to put forward political solutions to issues. That's not your, that's not our area. But we can, we can, and I believe God wants. And I believe it so strongly that I'm here to say so. Do you know what chutzpah is? Okay, chutzpah. Chutzpah is almost presumptuous arrogance, right? It's a bit of a cheek. I would have enormous cheek coming here and asking you Australians to do this, to get involved in your political in your political reality in this way. But as I've said, this is something that I believe God has put on my heart to do. And so purely in obedience to him, as a watchman, because that's my role as a watchman, is to share what I believe he's saying, and then I'm leaving here. I'm putting the seed into your hearts, and I'm asking the Lord to plant it there and to water it and to bring fruit from it, and I'm leaving it up to you. Ladies and gentlemen, I thank you for giving me the opportunity to share with you this evening. If this is something that resonates with you, often when I end up my time, people say, well, what can we do? What should we do? How can we do it? If you want to do something that is inclusive with what you already hopefully are doing or what you will do, which of course primarily is where we can act, and that is in prayer. But if you want to also do something proactively, there is a petition that is being has been drawn up by and being carried around by Australians, and some of them are here with me. Petition to your government, simply to encourage them, to thank them for taking a stand based on morality, and to encourage them to stand strong against pressure to recognize the state of Palestine outside of the rules of the two-state solution. You're not asking them to change policy. You're simply asking them to keep doing what they're doing concerning the state of Israel. If you're interested in signing that petition, there is a copy here. Please do so. There is also a form letter here if anybody wants to write to your representatives in the in either your local or the federal government. There's a form letter here, an idea of some things that you maybe could say to them to communicate simply what I've said tonight. Thank you for what you're doing. Please continue doing it. You will bring blessing to our country. Signed, John Smith. Okay, ladies and gentlemen. Heavenly Father, I just want to bring all of this back under you once again. As I prayed at the beginning of our time tonight, I ask once again, Lord God, that whatever I have shared tonight that comes from you will take root downwards and spring upwards and bring fruit. Lord, in the spirit of the Anzac that nearly 100 years ago was used by you to liberate your land and prepare it for the return of the Jewish people, I pray once again that Australia would rise in that same spirit and stand against every effort to reverse what happened and to negate the sacrifices of the Australians who died and the New Zealanders who died to liberate that land. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen this country and that you would indeed hand her the crown and that she would take it so that you could bring blessing and revival and all the wonderful things that you purpose to bring to this land. But primarily, Heavenly Father, we're praying, we're standing here again, as I said at the beginning, Lord, because we want to lift up your name. We want to thank you that you are committed to what you have said you will do. You are watching over your word to perform it, and it's all being done for the glory and honor of the God who still calls himself the Lord God of Israel. We pray in your name. Amen.